All right, good morning. I think we'll go ahead and make a beginning. This is the final week of a four-week class on the case for the resurrection. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your creation, for the gift of your Son, and for the truth of your word. We thank you for this day where we gather to worship because this was the day our Lord was raised from the dead. Pray you'll bless our time together. Pray that it would encourage us in our faith, in our love, and our obedience to you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I've been using as my sources for this class primarily The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright and Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bauckham and then The Case for the Resurrection by Gary Habermas. And this week I'm also dipping into Evangelism in the Early Church by Green. But just to make a quick recap of what we have been talking about, Bauckham in his book makes a very compelling case that the Gospels would have been understood by the original hearers as what we would call oral history based on eyewitness testimony. And he argues that the apostles and other eyewitnesses would have served as what he terms guarantors of the accuracy of the accounts of the life of Christ, especially the resurrection, through the decades. And we've talked about some of the reasons why he believes that. Also, that there was a relatively short period of time between the resurrection and the writing of the New Testament. So within 40 years, most of the New Testament had been written. And of course, they don't know exactly when these were written, except for a few letters of Paul. They almost know to the very year. We also said that, and this is N.T. Wright's big argument, that we have to understand the gospel accounts of the resurrection as being rooted in first century Jewish thought, and especially their ideas of the Messiah and the resurrection were radically altered by what happened after the crucifixion. And you have to account for those things. We'll talk more about that. And then we worked our way through some of the arguments that are made to explain the empty tomb or the resurrection appearances. And some of those arguments have to do with, well, this is legend. This is legend rooted in Greco-Roman or other Middle Eastern stories about gods dying and rising and so on. And we walked through why that was not, why that wasn't credible. So attempts to explain the resurrection appearances as visions or hallucinations or some other psychological phenomenon are just not convincing, and they don't answer the major questions that are raised by the resurrection accounts in the Bible. And we've said from the beginning that we're going to work through six widely held facts that even non-believing scholars are likely to acknowledge. This is known as the minimal facts approach, and we'll come back to that at the end. It's a way of sharing the resurrection accounts and trying to explain them to skeptics and doubters. So you can't just turn to the Bible and say, well, the Bible's the Word of God, this is what it says, so that should satisfy you. That's the reason for that approach. And the six facts are Jesus died by crucifixion. That is not a disputed fact by anyone. Number two, from Easter Sunday onward, no one was able to find Jesus' dead body, the empty tomb. Number three, Jesus' disciples believed that they had seen him bodily resurrected. Number four, the church persecutor Paul was suddenly changed and he became the great church planter. So we've covered those four in our first 3 weeks. And today I want to cover the final two. The skeptic James, the brother of Jesus, became a follower of Christ and martyr. And number six, despite persecution, the early church grew unprecedentedly. All right, so that takes us to number five. The skeptic James, the brother of Jesus, became a follower of Christ and a martyr. I've listed there some of the scriptures that we have about James in the Gospels. And the Gospels report that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And in Mark 6, 1 through 3, Jesus comes to Nazareth, and the people there say, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us as well?" And they took offense at him. Familiarity breeded contempt among the Nazarene people. In Mark 3, 21, it reads, "When his family," that is Jesus' family, "heard about this," and what they heard about was all of these crowds coming to Jesus and his life is this tumultuous thing in their eyes. "When they heard about this, they went out to take custody of him, saying, 'He's out of his mind.'" So Jesus' own brothers and sisters, hopefully not Mary, but maybe she was confused too, that he was mentally unstable. And then in John chapter 7, we have the story of Jesus considering going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And it says, "So Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you're doing. For no one who wants to be known publicly acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.'" And that almost sounds like they are believing in these things that he's doing. But then John adds, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So we know from the Gospels that James either thought Jesus was crazy, but he certainly didn't believe that he was the Messiah or anything else. We also know from the Gospel of John that when Jesus is dying on the cross, John is the only disciple there that we know of, plus these other women, including his mother. And if you remember, Jesus puts his mother in the care of John. And you think, why would he do that? Where are James and his brothers? Well, they obviously weren't there. Anyway, we have a very clear picture of who James is regarding his brother Jesus at this point. But then later, we discover in Acts that James, the brother of Jesus, is an important church leader in Jerusalem. And if you remember the story of the Jerusalem Council, he's the guy that stands up and kind of gives a summary of what's happened and makes a decision, which was probably a group decision. Then in Galatians, Paul writes about his own experience. Remember, we've said how important Galatians 1 and 2 is to Paul's history and the history of the resurrection as well. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So James' conversion to Christianity, his belief in the resurrection, something had to have happened, right? What would take this guy that thought his brother was out of it mentally, not believing in him, to suddenly becoming a leader of the church and a martyr? We know James was martyred, not from the scripture. The James that's put to death in Acts is James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother. But Jesus' brother James, the church taught that he had died by martyrdom, and Josephus, remember, he's a Jewish slash Roman historian, writing about 60 years or so after the resurrection, he says this: convening the judges of the Sanhedrin, he brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, whose name was James, and certain others. He accused them, these are Jewish leaders, accusing them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. And then we have some Christian authors writing a number of years later that confirm this. Hegesippus and Clement of Alexandria. So the question is, what changed James from this skeptic to a leader of the church who died for his faith? And Paul tells us the answer to that in 1 Corinthians 15. Throughout this class, we keep going back to 1 Corinthians 15. The first nine verses tell us about the resurrection appearances as Paul experienced the later one of himself, and as he reports the earlier ones. And this is what Paul writes in 5 and following. He's talking about who Jesus appeared to. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So we know that Jesus made a personal appearance to James, and that obviously explains how he could change from this unbelieving skeptic into an important church leader who would die for his faith. So we're uniquely blessed through the scriptures in three unique sets of people. The first set that Jesus appears to are the disciples, who had been with him during his ministry and believed in him as much as they were able to along the way. He appears to them, they are changed. But they were hoping for something great in Jesus, and they were really dashed when he was put to death. And that all changed for them. And then we have James, also a Jew, the very brother of Jesus, half-brother, I guess we would say, and how he changed from thinking Jesus was either crazy or something else to a martyr for the faith. And then, of course, the last, who Paul says he was the least of these, right? A persecutor of the church. Paul certainly did not want the resurrection to be true. He hated what Jesus stood for. He thought the Christians were a subversive element in the life of Judaism and needed to be rooted out by force. So these three different categories, and the Lord, by appearing to them, is going to change them. Okay, so there are other questions that need to be answered as well than these associated with these six facts. But they are, and I think I've listed them on your sheet, haven't I? Yes, okay, I have on the back side. You've got to answer these questions if you're going to try to explain Christianity and how it got its beginning. Why did they, that is, this group of Jewish people, develop a whole new view of the Messiah? Completely different view than what they had understood before his death and resurrection. Why did they develop a whole new understanding of resurrection? Not just one resurrection at the end of time, at the end of history for the righteous, but the resurrection of the Messiah in the middle of time, and then a future resurrection for his believers. Why did they proclaim Jesus not only as Messiah, but as Lord God himself? Of all the people on the earth, the last people to say that a man was also God were Jews. They had it rooted in their bones that there was the one true God, and we're going to come back to that again in a moment. And then why did they change their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday? The Sabbath was rooted into their bones almost as much as monotheism. And why did they suddenly start worshiping on Sunday? In the scriptures, John calls it the Lord's Day. And we know that very early on, Christians were worshiping in this way. Ignatius of Antioch, probably writing about 60, 65 years after the resurrection, he wrote this: Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday is the reason for our new practice of Sunday worship. Okay, that's a bit of a paraphrase. But basically, he says, people wonder, why do we worship on Sunday? I'll tell you, that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we're here this morning, right? Well, something very powerful and convincing had to have happened to have made these changes where these Jews would worship Jesus Christ as God, change their views about the Messiah, the resurrection, and what day the Lord wanted them to gather for worship. Okay, that's going to take us to our last of the six facts that we've been talking about all along. Despite persecution, the early church grew unprecedentedly. Now, there are really only two world religions. Normally, you'll see a whole list of Hinduism and so on, but those aren't really world religions. The religions that have spread over a significant part of the globe are Christianity and Islam. We know how Islam spread, right? They kicked Muhammad out of Mecca. He went to Medina, converted people there through his preaching, raised an army, laid siege to Mecca, and then formed an Arab army that swept across the Middle East, North Africa, etc. It was a religion spread by the sword, predominantly. Now, there are some examples that wasn't the case later, places like Indonesia and so on. Their religion was spread by merchants and things. But for the most part, the footprint of Islam was established by armies within a relatively short period of time. That's not how Christianity was spread, right? Christianity was spread, as the Roman critic said, was women speaking about Christ at the laundry. It was average, everyday men and women going out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus in the face of terrible persecution. So you have to ask the question, how did this happen? It didn't spread the way we normally think of things spreading, through force or whatever, as in the case of Islam. And there were all of these obstacles to Christianity. That's an excellent book, Evangelism in the Early Church by Green, and he does a wonderful job of talking about some of the advantages. For the one, there was a Roman world where you could travel around, so there were some advantages for Christian missionaries like Paul and things, but the disadvantages were huge, and we've mentioned some of these already, right? That the Jewish view of a Messiah was not a guy that would be executed as a common criminal. It's very difficult to get Jews to listen to a message that would say their Messiah was this guy that was put to death. The concept of the resurrection, the Sabbath day, all of those issues would have been very difficult. The biggest difficulty would have been saying this Jesus was God and man and God, and getting them to accept that. What could have possibly have led to these Jews accepting that? Well, a man rising from the dead and appearing to his followers and so on. The Roman obstacles were very big also. The biggest one was that the head of this new religion was crucified by a Roman governor. And we need to appreciate what that meant. We really can't, because we're so rooted in our own time. But if we go back to that time period, crucifixion was unbelievably horrible and grotesque, and it's been sanitized by Christians. I mean, on one level, we know it was very horrible and so on. But for Romans, it was so common, but also so terrible that they didn't even talk about it. The four best descriptions of crucifixion are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not any other Roman authors. Some of you might be familiar with Tom Holland's book, Dominion. And he begins, it's how Christianity affected the West, and he kind of traces through church history. And he begins, his preface chapter is crucifixion and how unbelievably horrible it was. I want to read to you what he wrote about this. No death was more excruciating, more contemptible than crucifixion. To be hung naked in prolonged agony, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulder and chest, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds, such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. This, in turn, was what rendered it so suitable a punishment for slaves. So even though crucifixion was a common practice throughout the empire and was made a public spectacle as a warning, right, to slaves and to criminals, Holland writes this: it's also why, despite the ubiquity of crucifixion across the Roman world, few cared to think much about it. Criminals broken on implements of torture who were such filth to consider men of breeding and civility. Some deaths were so vile, so squalid, that it was best to draw a veil across them entirely. Polite Romans never spoke about crucifixion. They supported it because, to quote Tacitus is a Roman historian writing in the second century that we've referenced a few times in this class. Tacitus wrote, "It's only by means of terror that we can hope to coerce such scum." So he's talking about, especially about slaves, because of course the Greco-Roman world was based on slave labor. Okay, so for Romans to hear, "Oh, you're worshiping a guy that was nailed to a cross," is just unimaginable in their thinking. And the Romans really had a hard time with the Christians because they were so unreasonable. If anyone remembers their Roman history, they called Christians atheists because we rejected all of these gods. We clearly were the godless, they said. And the Romans were actually quite reasonable with religious groups as long as they would make a token offering to the emperor as a divinity. And really, the Romans were quite kind about this. They basically said, you don't need to really believe it. You just need to offer this incense. And Christians wouldn't do it. And Jews wouldn't do it. So the Romans made an exception for Jews. But Jews were a small ethnic group. They didn't proselytize. They didn't stir up trouble, whereas Christians were going around proclaiming King Jesus, and this was a problem for the Romans. So for Romans to accept this is going to be incredibly difficult, we would think. And then, of course, philosophically, a physical resurrection was abhorrent to better educated upper class Romans, because they followed Plato's idea that death is a liberation of the soul from this physical body that we just want to get rid of. And Christians were talking about, we're going to get resurrected bodies. And for the Romans, that was yuck. That's gross. Who wants a resurrected body? So because of the fact that Christians really didn't fit into this Roman society, they were persecuted, right? Beaten, stoned, crucified, imprisoned, and so on. There were lots of reasons not to become a Christian in the Roman Empire, and yet the gospel is spreading like wildfire, even with all of these issues. N.T. Wright writes this: the extraordinary historical emergence of the Christian church needs an adequate explanation. According to the Christian scriptures, the apostles turned the world upside down with the truth of the resurrection. And the historic church emerged. This is why many have called the historic Christian church the community of resurrection. But if the resurrection didn't cause the emergence of the Christian church, what did? Of course, we've been trying to analyze some of these other theories because there were other so-called messiahs, Jewish and other kinds of people that promised some kind of new utopia or whatever. When they were put to death, their followers scattered. Why didn't that happen to the Christians? And then, of course, saying that Jesus was God would have been difficult for the Romans to swallow since he was crucified. I want to quote again from Tom Holland's book, Dominion. The Romans believed that some people could become gods. Divinity then was for the very greatest of the great, for victors, for heroes, for emperors. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself. To nail them to the rocks of a mountain or blind them or crucify them after conquering the world. That a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by Romans everywhere across the empire as scandalous, obscene, grotesque. But it's way harder for the Jews, right? And we've mentioned this already, but Holland writes this. The ultimate offensiveness, though, was not to all people of the Roman Empire, but especially for the Jews. The Jews, unlike their rulers, did not believe that a man might become a god. They believed that there was only the one almighty eternal deity, creator of heaven and earth. He was worshipped by them as the most high God, the Lord of hosts. Empires were his to order, mountains to melt like wax. That such a god of all gods might have a son, and that this son, suffering the fate of a slave, might have been tortured to death on a cross, were claims as stupefying as they were to most Jews repellent. No more shocking reversal of their most devoutly held assumptions could possibly have been imagined. Not mere blasphemy, it was madness. And yet, with all of these elements working against it, Christianity had its birth and exploded over the Roman world. So why? And of course, as Christians, we know the answer to that. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the impetus for all of this. Over the last couple of months, as I've read and listened to critics of the resurrection, a few other criticisms kept arising, and so I thought I'd want to address those quickly here. And we've touched on a few of them a little bit already, but the four Gospels, they argue, are anonymous documents not linked to eyewitnesses. Written many decades later, the church added names linked to the apostles to give them credence a century or so later. And Bart Ehrman, who's the most prolific of these critics, he's always bringing this up, that these are copies of copies of copies. Nobody knows who wrote them. No one knows where they came from, and so on. However, this is not a credible argument at all. Many ancient manuscripts were not titled by the author. Some were, but some weren't. And of course, scrolls were expensive to produce, right? These would be treasured possessions. You didn't go into a bookstore and say, oh, I want to buy this scroll about Jesus. That's not how it worked. These were hand copied, would have been delivered to a church by somebody they knew from another church. And let's say they get the Gospel of John, okay? This scroll is going to be handed to them. Who wrote this? Well, Mark wrote this, and he got a lot of his information from Peter. They would know that, okay? And they would understand that. And then they would be reading from that scroll in their weekly worship. They would remember the provenance of this scroll. And of course, this would be passed down through the church. And that church would make a copy of that and give it to another church. And when they gave it to that church, they would say, this was the life of Jesus compiled by Mark, who had Peter as his main eyewitness, and so forth. Okay. Richard Baucom argues this. He says that later, as churches got more than one gospel, they needed a way of differentiating them, and so began the practice of saying, well, this is the gospel according to Mark or Luke, and so on. But Richard Baucom writes this in Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It would be incredible to think that as the written gospels began to be circulated, that the church communities receiving them would have heard nothing about their authorship. Okay. Now, Papias, we talked about him in the first week, was a Christian leader writing about 100 years after the resurrection, maybe 50 years or so after the Gospels were written. And he wrote in about 120 that Mark's main source of information for his Gospel was Peter, and that the disciple Matthew wrote his Gospel. So that's about 50 years after the Gospels were written. Okay. Then Irenaeus, writing about 100 years after the Gospels were written, he had heard the Apostle John when he was a young man, and then he knew Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And he wrote about 100 years after the Gospels were written, Peter was the source for Mark. Matthew, disciple, wrote his gospel during the imprisonment of Peter and Paul in Rome. Luke, the companion of Paul, wrote his gospel, and the Apostle John wrote his gospel when he was resident in Ephesus. So he's writing this about 100 years later. Ehrman and other critics say, well, they had no idea who wrote that stuff. That was just made up later. That's 100 years after the Gospels were written. That's not very long, okay? I have in my possession, okay, this is my first visual aid, a wristwatch that my grandfather bought in the late 1930s. And his name is not engraved on the watch. He died when I was 7. I have vague memories of him having this watch on when I would play on his lap. But I mostly know it's his because my dad, when he gave it to me decades ago, said, this was my dad's watch. It doesn't work, but I hold on to it just as kind of a reminder of my grandfather. Okay, that was 85 years ago. Is it bizarre to think that 85 years from the time my grandfather bought this watch, I have some idea that this was his watch? Or if I gave it to my daughter, Kelly, is it reasonable to think that 40 or 50 years from now, she would be able to say, oh, this was my great-grandfather's watch? It's not a very long period of time, is what I'm trying to say. And the Gospels were much more important than a broken watch. They would have said where this came from and so on. And I think Baucom's argument that it would be incredible to think that they heard nothing about the authorship. So that contradiction of the others goes. Papias and Irenaeus are linked to the apostles in the same way that a grandson is linked to his grandfather. That's the time period that we're talking about. Okay, another criticism is the gospel accounts of the resurrection contradict one another. You hear that all the time from the critics. And Bart Ehrman is especially good at this. And he will say things like, the Christians tell us to believe the resurrection account. Which one? They contradict one another. Did the women go to the tomb when it was dark or when it was light? Was it just Mary Magdalene or was it some other Mary, and did it include Salome or others? Did the women go and tell the disciples or just flee in fear? Did any of the disciples go and check out the empty tomb? If so, who? Peter? Peter and John? We don't know. Were there angels at the tomb? How many? One? Two? Did Jesus tell the disciples that he would see them in Galilee or remain in Jerusalem? And then he sort of throws up his hands. The whole thing is ridiculous. Well, let's look at some of those quickly. Many of these so-called contradictions really aren't contradictions at all, okay? When the woman set out for the tomb very early in the morning, it was probably dark. They get to the garden tomb, and you've got morning light. That's a nothing burger of an argument, in my opinion. Okay. All the Gospels say that Mary Magdalene was in the garden with some other women, right? Some add specific names, some don't, such as Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Johanna, okay. In the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene is mentioned as the only one in the garden. But when she goes and tells the disciples, she says this, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." So here John only mentions Mary Magdalene, but clearly she's the spokeswoman, that there's a group of women, and they can't figure out what's happening. Luke only states that Peter went to the tomb to check out what the ladies had told him. But then, a few verses later in the same chapter of Luke, he's describing the Road to Emmaus encounter, and they don't yet recognize Jesus, and they start to tell Jesus what's been happening, and they say, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb." So Luke says Peter went to check out the tomb. A few verses later, he says, some of us went to the tomb. We know that it was at least Peter and John, because John tells us that he and Peter go to the tomb. We do that all the time in our speech as well, right? We don't mention every particular individual and so on when we're telling a story about what happened. In Mark and Matthew, the angel told the women that the disciples would see the Lord in Galilee, which they did, right? But he also appeared to them in Jerusalem, first and last. And we know that any eyewitness account or the compiling of accounts are not going to include every detail, right, of what happened. They won't necessarily even have it all in chronological order. John writes this in chapter 20. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So we tell these stories in our own lives, where we don't always add every single person that was there. We skip over details and so on. But we can trust that what we're hearing is trustworthy, even if it will. Wait, you said there was one person with you. I found out later there were four. Well, that's not how we think, right, when we're hearing eyewitness testimony. Okay. But in the battle with the skeptics regarding Jesus' resurrection, Christians are really in a no-win situation, right? If the resurrection accounts harmonize perfectly, they would say, well, there was a conspiracy. They all worked from one source, so you basically have one source. If they differ, they'll say, well, they all contradict each other, right? The first week we mentioned, how would a cop feel interviewing four people who had witnessed something? And they all said the exact same thing, with the exact same wording practically. The cop would basically say, there's something wrong here. This is worthless testimony. They know that witnesses are all going to emphasize slightly different things, say it a different way, and so on. And that's what we have in the Gospels. N.T. Wright says this, I regard it as more or less fixed point of synoptic criticism that Luke used Mark as a source. But at this point of the resurrection, he's told the story very much in his own way. Very few words correspond with Mark. Clearly, Luke was using a different source, other eyewitnesses, when it came to the resurrection. The relationship between Mark and Matthew is a little closer. More of their words correspond, but still they're quite different. Matthew used different eyewitness accounts as well. John pursued his own path from the start. And then Wright continues, the most probable historical inference to draw is that Easter stories revealed in the Gospels go back to genuinely early eyewitness accounts. The stories are not tales artfully told by people anxious to make everything look right, but with the hurried and puzzled accounts of those who have seen with their own eyes something which took them horribly by surprise. And if you remember, the first or second week, we talked about some unusual things that are in the resurrection accounts that make us believe that they were quite early and weren't developed later on. And I'll just repeat those quickly, that there's virtually no embroidery from biblical tradition. They're not bringing Old Testament scriptures and saying with the resurrection, this had to happen because of this scripture or that. They do that in other parts of the Gospels, but they don't do it with the resurrection. And Wright and Baucom and others think the reason they don't is these stories were told this way from the beginning, and that's how they continued. We said the strange absence of personal hope in the resurrection accounts. They don't try to say, hey, because Jesus rose, you'll rise too. Now, Paul will write about that later, but in the resurrection accounts, they don't do that. You would think, well, if they were putting this all together later, they would have included that. Jesus isn't depicted as radiant, as we would think he might have been based on Daniel 12. We've mentioned the presence of women in the story, right? They feature very prominently. That wouldn't have been added later because of the poor view that the Jews and the Romans had of women's testimony. So N.T. Wright writes this in conclusion. These resurrection stories have received only minimal development for the very good reason that stories as earth-shattering as this, stories as community-forming as this, once told, are not easily modified. Too much depends on them. And I think that's absolutely right. They tell the resurrection stories in these unadorned ways because that is how they had been shared from the very start. And Wright makes this suggestion. He said, we should not try to domesticate the resurrection accounts, either by forcing every last detail into an overall harmony, or by forcing them into a hermeneutic of suspicion full of coded messages added decades later in support of a particular theology or church leadership, as the critics claim. I like reading gospel harmonies, but there's maybe some wisdom in saying we should take each of these accounts as truthful eyewitness accounts from these individuals as reported to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not to critique harmonization, but that might be one way of thinking of it. Another criticism that's raised by these is, well, okay, you tell us to accept the four Gospels. Well, what about all the other Gospels that were floating around, right? The Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas. You Christians, why these four when these clearly were making the rounds? And even you admit that the names attached to these Gospels, Thomas, Peter, that they weren't actually written by them. So why should we accept your four accounts? I think there's several very good reasons. One is they were written quite a bit later. Peter and Thomas' so-called Gospels were written 80 or 100 years after the original Gospels were written. They also contain the sort of legendary style that we would kind of think they would add. And remember when I read to you from the Gospel of Peter that the resurrection account shows angels kind of carrying Jesus out of the tomb and their heads are above the clouds and it's so brilliant you can't see them. And remember what's following them? A cross that's speaking. Okay. That's very legendary, right? The Gospels don't read as legendary. They read as simple eyewitness history. They also can contain some strange teaching. So here's a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." And Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." What? This is clearly not something that the Lord would have said or in sync with anything that we would have found in the Old Testament scriptures and so on. So despite having an apostle's name attached to them, they're very late. They don't represent the kind of teaching we would expect of the Lord based on the earlier accounts. And the early church didn't accept these gospels. They accepted these earlier ones because they were linked to an apostle and they knew it, and we've already kind of talked about that. Another criticism is the resurrection accounts are biased, so therefore untrustworthy. And Wright makes short shrift of this, saying every single historical account, especially from the ancient world, is written from a biased perspective. He argues, if we reject testimony of all interested or biased parties, we will reject most of standard historical sources, especially of the ancient type. It must be asserted most strongly that if a particular writer has a bias, it tells us nothing about the value of the information he presents. It merely bids us beware of the bias, and our own for that matter, and to assess the material according to as many sources as we can. And this is, of course, what we've done. Another criticism is, well, you Protestants, you accept these weird miracles in the Gospels, but you don't accept miracles associated with the Virgin Mary and her appearances and so on. So, you know, you guys are very selective of what you'll accept. But of course, the appearances of the Virgin Mary in Catholic tradition are not anything like the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. And they also don't turn the world upside down the way Christ did with his resurrection. They're very tame if you read about the appearances of Mary at Guadalupe or Fatima or Lourdes or something. Basically, she'll say, you need to be more devoted to my Immaculate Conception, or build a church in memory of me, or the better ones, you should devote yourself to the Sacred Heart of my son, Jesus. These aren't anything that are adding anything new, but of course we would reject Mary as an intercessor in any way, and I would encourage you to read some of these accounts. You'll come away very unimpressed. Okay, well, we've been talking about the minimal approach. I need to hurry on here. There are some that criticize this approach that I've been using, that Habermas and others say, because they say, well, you give away too much to only use as talking points facts that are accepted even by liberal scholarship. They said you shouldn't do that, and this is known as the maximal approach. Lydia McGrew and some others are advocates of it, and there's nothing wrong with it. Basically, they say, don't do that. Instead, point out why the gospel is believable. Were the disciples deceivers, deceived, or telling the truth? And you walk through that argument, you say, they obviously were telling the truth. And then you make your points from there. The more you kind of dig into this, you discover that they're not that different in their perspectives. But I wanted to make you aware that there are some who argue this. So even acknowledging the resurrection as historical doesn't necessarily lead to faith. We know that it does lead to faith, like Lee Strobel, the author of The Case for Christ and so on. He was a journalist, tried to disprove the resurrection, became a Christian in the 1980s. And the same with Josh McDowell and other people. But even acknowledging the resurrection as a historical fact doesn't necessarily convert people. In C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, he writes this. He's talking about how he was converted and all the different factors. He says this, I had not long finished Chesterton's The Everlasting Man when something far more alarming happened to me. Early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all the atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was really surprisingly good. Rum thing, he went on. All that stuff of Fraser about the dying God, rum thing. It almost looks as if it actually really happened. To understand the shattering impact of it, you would have to know the man who has certainly never since showed any interest in Christianity. If he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the tough, were not, as I would have put it, safe, where could I turn? Was there then no escape? And one of the more famous examples that you may have heard of before is Pincus Lapide, who was an Israeli rabbi and scholar. And he wrote a book in the early 90s, I think, called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And in the book, he says this, I accept the resurrection of Jesus not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as an historical event. Then he goes on to explain that for Jews, resurrection isn't the issue, it's messiahship. So he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but he said, he was a New Testament scholar as a Jew. He said, he obviously rose from the dead. That doesn't necessarily mean that as a Jew, I'm going to believe that he was actually the Messiah. I don't think he was. Okay. And other unbelieving scholars that I've read or listened to recently have argued that the evidence for the resurrection is very good. But of course, Jesus said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. And of course, the main reason that these people don't believe is because the answer is supernatural, right? It's methodological naturalism prevents them from accepting God raised Jesus from the dead as a legitimate explanation. They argue resurrections don't happen within the natural world, therefore it can't be looked to as an explanation for what happened. But as we've examined these other explanations, they just don't hold any kind of water at all. And that's why so many critics today say, we don't know what happened. But what we do know is Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We don't know what it was because our hallucinations and visions and legend stories have all been exposed as unimpressive. So now you just say, I don't know, but he obviously didn't rise from the dead. But there can be many other reasons for unbelief, too. I met a guy a number of years ago and was talking to him. He had a Christian background. And he said, I don't believe in God because he doesn't play fair. And I thought, okay, he's talking about the doctrine of election or maybe the remote heathen that didn't hear and so on. But that's not what he meant at all. This is what he said. Christ should have had his trials as being a sinless human being without extraordinary helps from God. such as after his temptation in the wilderness, he was ministered to by angels. During his earthly ministry, he didn't just teach a message, he could do miracles. Or his wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane, and God sends angels to comfort him. And then he died, and it should have been the power of his teaching that led people to believe in him, but instead, he rises from the dead and appears to them. Christianity, this guy said, shouldn't be based on just the Christianity should be based on the power of ideas. They must not have been sufficient if God had to resort to miraculous things. So interestingly, this guy didn't believe, not because he thought the miracles weren't true. He thought it gave God an unfair advantage, and he didn't want to believe in a God like that. But of course, the primary reason that people don't believe is because we love darkness rather than light. John 1:19 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Aldous Huxley, the famous British author and atheist of the last century, by the way, he died the same day that President Kennedy and C.S. Lewis died. He admitted that the primary reason he rejected Christianity was he wanted to sin, especially sin sexually. So at least he was honest about it. Okay, well, a quick conclusion here. We know that a logical argument isn't necessarily going to change someone's heart. That has to be the work of the Lord, but it's important to present a defense for the faith that we have, of course. As Christians, we believe the Scriptures are inspired Word of God, and we trust its veracity. We know that it's not just intellectual assent. It's putting trust in Christ that comes from an indwelling of the Spirit. As Paul wrote in Romans 8 and 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So as I said from the beginning, I hope that we leave with great confidence that we have a true faith based on historical events, and that they can stand up to the tightest scrutiny. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that we can believe it and trust it and then see the fruit of it through 20 centuries of church history. May we be grateful for it. May we believe more deeply and obey more firmly, and to pray that this would be a great day of worship and rest. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.